Good morning to all of you. I hope you're enjoying this time. It's over 20 years ago since I've been to a Bible school. So I can remember it still, but it is a little vague. But I remember it was a blessing. It was a time of choices, a lot of personal choices. And setting direction for life. So I hope, by the grace of God, that you find this time refreshing and encouraging in your walk with God. Let's pray before I begin. Our Father in heaven, I come before you. We thank you that you are our Father to us, to all of us, that you have ordained it so as our Abba Father, to lead and guide us, to give us of your Spirit, to grant us your wisdom by thy word, to show us the examples of godly men before us, of Christ's example, and all the apostles and the fathers that have walked before us. And we pray that you will help us to walk in those steps, Lord. And you'll give us the grace, the wisdom to make right choices, that we can be in that godly line, Lord. I just pray that for us, for all of us, for these young people here, that your grace and anointing might be upon them to lead and guide them into your ways. We pray this, we commit this time into your hands and to our Father's hands, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. What I'd like to speak today on is, I'd like to call this message Christian Succession. Does any of you know what succession means in a sentence? Or should I? Succession means the order in which a title or position is passed to the next worthy man or woman, something that is passed on. In ancient history, there's a lot of stories about when a king dies and the next son in line comes in and becomes the next king. That is succession. You could think of the Queen Elizabeth right now. She's in her 90s. In the next 10, 15 years, she'll probably die. And the succession of the crown that she is the representative will be passed to the next person. That's succession. So I'd like to speak on Christian succession. I'd like to think on this before I have a question. But before that question, I have this. What was put into the next king in the Old Testament? Can you think of the kings, all the kings that came and went? When a king had a son and he knew this son was going to be the next king, what do you think he put into that son? How careful he was in his training. I believe he was probably very careful in making sure he had the best teachers, the best examples. Those men that were the most worthy in his eyes were sent to that son and taught that son. And that is often how succession worked in kingly lines and things like that. I have a question. How long is a generation? How long generally? Generally, they say it's about 25 years. In 25 years, the next generation will be taking over. 20 years ago, I was sitting where you're sitting today. In 20 years, some of you will be standing here, and I'll be sitting and listening maybe. And you, some of your children might be in the crowd and listening to you. That's how it works. 20 years ago, I was sitting there. Today, I'm speaking here. I didn't think I'd ever stand here and speak, and some of my children are in the audience. And that is Christian succession, in a sense. It is me being past something, me grasping it, me walking with it, and trying to pass it on. We are trying to, and that's trying to pass on our Christian heritage, our faith. Now I'd like to go into the first thing. What does it take for Christian succession to be successful? First of all, you need a good example. Somebody that's a father figure that's walking and teaching the younger person. I'll get into that a little more later. But what would you need for it to be successful? For us to pass something on to you that you can take and grasp and take on and walk out. I would say the first thing is a hearing ear. Somebody that is able to hear the Word of God and absorb it and understand it. And a hearing ear and a pliable spirit that's able to be taught the words of God. I have a few verses in Proverbs 1:24. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. Here it's talking about wisdom. Wisdom did this. In the first chapter of Proverbs, I called, wisdom called, but the people refused to listen. I stretched out my hand and no man looked. No man did anything. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. That is what Proverbs talks about. A man that drew back from something that somebody was teaching him, he would not listen. He drew back. So we need a hearing here. If you go into into the New Testament, you have. I'd like to touch on this a little more of what Jesus said. In Matthew 13, there's the parable of the sower, and this is what Jesus said on it. Therefore, speak I to them in parables. This is after he told the parable to the multitude, and then he left, and he never explained the parable to the multitude. This is where he is explaining it to his disciples. And he said, therefore I speak to them in parables, those out there, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Basically, they don't see, they don't hear, they don't understand. That's why I'm speaking in parables. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed dross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. He's basically talking about the multitude in general that he had spoken to. He said their heart was waxed dross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes are closed, and because of all that, they will not understand with their heart, and they will not be converted, that I could heal them. And that was a condition of the soul of these people. And so the first thing we need is a condition of the heart and soul that is able to listen, able to understand the Word of God, and able to perceive what it says. In Matthew 13:23, later on, Jesus said this, but he that receiveth seed in the good ground, this is the opposite, is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Think of all the apostles, those that were there at that parable that heard Jesus. What were they before they came to be pillars of the church? What were they? They were men and women just like you that were learning. That's all they were. They weren't somebody special. They were fishermen and probably laborers. I know some of them were fishermen. I'm not sure what all the others were. Matthew was a tax collector. They were regular men and women. But Jesus called them because he obviously knew something about their heart that they were teachable. And he called them. And they became pillars in the church. They were disciples. They were learners. Do you know who Polycarp is? Do you know who Polycarp is? Okay. Both Irenaeus and Tertullian say that Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle. A lot of us might know who Polycarp is, but he was a disciple of John the Apostle, and he became an early church father. So it was passed on. That succession, John took, you could say, the torch, and he gave it to Polycarp. Who was Ignatius of Antioch? Ignatius of Antioch was also an early church father. He too, tradition say that he was a disciple of John. So Jesus taught his disciples, and those disciples, they passed it on to the next generation, to some of those men, to Polycarp, to Ignatius of Antioch. And that's how succession happens. It gets passed on. Behind every man that's walking with God, there's a godly, great, often hidden man or woman that influences them. What does a great man mean? When I say great here in this situation, what does that mean? To me, it means this: a man or woman that influences their surrounding area and people for good, bringing people by their life, conduct, and speech into a better understanding of God. If you can do that by your life, then I think in God's eyes, He would look at you and say, well done, a good and faithful servant. That is what we are to be, walking with God. So in this message, I'd like to explore what makes a woman or a man great in God's eyes. If one of these men was your spiritual father, what do you think he would say to you? I want to read some names. What do you think Peter would say to you? If Peter would come up here from the Old Testament, come up here over 2,000 years ago, come up and speak to you, what do you think he would say? How about Paul? How about John? If those men would come, walk through those doors, come up here and start speaking to you, they would speak from first-hand experience about what Jesus taught them and what he did and how he lived. Some of that we can also read because they left their letters. I have another question. What if you go the opposite way? What if Stalin would come up here and start speaking to you? What do you think he would say? Stalin had disciples too. He had people too that listened to him, to what he said. That people that were influenced by him. So there's good, there's bad. In the peace talks between the allies, that was it was mentioned to Stalin that the Pope would be at the next talks too. That was in, I think, one of their, they had three or four towards the end of the war. And he said, why, how many divisions does he have? How many divisions does the Pope have? He doesn't have any power. He has no divisions in the army. Why is he even there? In his mind, power was the ultimate thing. I have a lot of power. Why is that man even here? Because we have power. He doesn't. He should not be here. His ultimate goal that he thought was most important was power. And if you would have sat down with him and he would have taught you, he would have taught you his doctrines on that. And he probably had his disciples that he talked to and he influenced. Another example of a bad example is Matthew 23:15. Jesus said this to the scribes and Pharisees, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, or one convert, you could say, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. They take him, they influence him, and they make him even worse than they are. So that is, we are all disciples. I'm still a disciple of Jesus. I'm just 20 years ahead of you, that's all. But you're coming behind me. And there's a time when I want to take that torch and leave it for all of you and say, go on. Because I'm getting older. My shoulder starts hurting, my knees start hurting, and I'll get worse and worse, and all of a sudden I'll be old and sitting on a bed and maybe not being able to do anything. But some of you will be there. Some of you will be able to go up here and speak. That is Christian succession. I want to pass on what we have, so that the next generation has a chance in this world, because the world is not getting any better. It's getting worse, if anything. Whose disciple are you? Who are you learning from? That which you give your time to, that will influence you the most. Whatever you give your time to, that will influence you the most. You can take your time, you can put it into sports or technology or work or sometimes even good things. I could give all my time to my family and neglect my spiritual life. And that could be detrimental in the long run. So what I give my time to is what will influence me the most. If you want to be the next Peter or Paul or Polycarp or even sometimes something bad, if you make bad choices, that is what will influence us the most. Whoever you admire the most, or whatever, whoever or whatever, you will give your time to become as much like him or that thing as possible. So would you like to be more like Jesus? So would you all want to be more like Jesus? I'm sure all of you would say yes. I'm sure none of you would say no. So, did you know God has us as his sons and daughters? You are a son of God and a child of God when you are converted and turned to God. You are his child. He is your father. He is your, as he says in Romans, giving them a spirit whereby they cry, Abba, Father, where there is a father-son relationship there, and there's a leading and a teaching by his spirit. That is reality in the Christian walk. That's how we learn a lot of the things. In John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. In Romans 8:14, but as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. In Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him of whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, brothers and sisters. We are basically, and this passage is saying, he suffered all these things that he could be their captain of their salvation, and they can become one. They can become one, and they are sons and daughters of God. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, but we all with an open face, beholding as a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. So there's a beholding and there's a changing as we behold. I have one more verse here before I go on. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. This is in 2 Corinthians 6:17. Saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Saith the Lord Almighty. So he wants us to recognize that we are sons and daughters. You are not Jason, Potter, Peter, Paul. When it comes to God, you are a son, you are a daughter. And God wants us to learn in that capacity as a son and a daughter and recognize that we are that by the grace of God. What I'd like to do right now is I'd like to explore Paul's heart for Timothy. Okay, Paul had a disciple. And in that disciple, he looked to him as a son. And I'd just like to bring some verses and some points of what Paul said to Timothy personally. He gave him a lot of instructions concerning church. But what did he say to Timothy personally concerning going on or emphasizing towards his personal life? I'd like to look at that. That's a father's heart. He had a father's heart for Timothy, and you can see that. There was things where Paul was said things personally to Timothy. I just like to read a few verses to emphasize the point of where Paul looked at Timothy as personal, as a son. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. That is in 1 Timothy 1:2. And 1 Corinthians 16:10, he says this, now if Timotheus comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I do also. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. And here is just writing to a different church concerning his son Timothy, he's saying and instructing them, receive him, do not despise him, conduct him forth in peace, do this for me. You can see his heart for Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Here's Paul writing to Timothy. He's saying, be mindful of your tears. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God had not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou, therefore, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God. Now here is in the first and the last letter that I think it's believed that this is the last letter Paul ever wrote before he was executed by Nero, it is believed. And he wrote it to Timothy. And he was instructing him concerning, this is my last will and testament to my son. And some of that, you can look and you can see Paul's heart, that he would not be ashamed, that you put remembrance and keep those gifts that was given you, keep stirring them up and walking in them. But I just want to give this to you to say that Paul's heart for Timothy is very real, just as God's heart is very real for us, for each one of you. Every man and woman has been given a gift. This is my first thing, that when I look at this and there's something personal that Paul says to Timothy, he talks to him about neglect not the gift that is in thee. Every single one of you has been given something from God. It could be natural, it could be spiritual. God has given us all gifts that we can take and give back to God. If you would have asked me 20 years ago what my gift is, I probably could not have told you. I wouldn't have been sure. Probably the gift of helps, where I can be a help and I can come up to brothers and help them and encourage them and just be a shoulder to lean on. Things like that. Very, very minor in my eyes it would have been. But I believe I could have done that. But I think as you are faithful, God can take those gifts and multiply them and give you more. If you would have asked me 20 years ago if I would be a preacher, I probably would have figured no. I still remember the first time where I preached. It was very short and not very coherent probably. And I wonder if anybody got anything out of it. But that's the way it was. But at the same time, I wanted to be used. I wanted to be available to be used. And how do you do it? How do you go on from that? You're available. You keep yourself available. You keep walking. If somebody asks you something, by the grace of God, you try. It's not very hard to do that. Sometimes you might fail, but you learn from that. If I look back at when I first preached, I think I probably failed. I don't think I fed anybody. I don't think anybody got anything out of it. I sure didn't. It was stretching to me, but looking back, it was just the first step. I needed to take that step and keep going. I know I can tell you of another situation where I remember when we started a street ministry in Winnipeg, and there's a bunch of young people that were going into Winnipeg, and I was asked if I wanted to go in too. I did not want to go in. All my flesh cringed at the thought of going into the street ministry, but I knew I needed to, in a sense of it would stretch me. And I was asked if I wanted to stay home and pray, and that's a good thing too. It is. But I knew, in my heart, I knew I should go. And I said, no, I'll go. And I went, and I was blessed. That is just, to me, that is sort of taking things that in my flesh, I cringe, but I take the step anyway. Sometimes we have to. We have to stretch ourselves. And I think that's the only reason I probably stand here today. You have to be faithful in the small things, everyday things. God has given you something. Whatever that something is, you take it and you use it for His glory. Whatever it is, you use it for His glory. He will keep growing it. God's Spirit will keep nourishing it. And it can grow into something more or something different. Just keep using it. Keep using it for His glory. God will receive glory from it. More than you think, I believe. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which is given to thee by prophecy, with the laying on of my hands. And he said in Timothy 4:14, and 2 Timothy 1:6, he also, wherefore put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by putting on of my hands. Basically, that you take these things and you keep using it. Stir it up. Keep using those gifts that you have. They might be small, but if you're faithful in small things, God will add to it. Remember the parable of the talents. Sure you all do. Those that were faithful, they came back. They said, here's your talent and what I gained. And what did he do? They came back with those talents and they gave them to the Lord. And the Lord took those talents and gave them back to them. Plus whatever they gained, they became theirs. And that is just a faithful servant. Somebody faithful where God says, here, you can have that. Those gifts, those are yours. They're yours now. They're not mine. You'd earned it. And I think God wants every one of us to use our gifts so He can add more to them. Add more to them. And continue to use them for His glory. It's not for us. It's for His glory. The next thing I'd like to go on and touch on is be a student of Jesus and His Word. The first is neglect not the gift that is in thee. The second one is be a student of Jesus and His Word. And 1 Timothy 4:12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which is given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear unto all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And 2 Timothy 2:15, he says this, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Those are the personal things, I believe, Paul said to Timothy. And he started out, be an example, walk exemplary in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. What is conversation? Well, it says in word, in conversation. And word would be the words that you speak. And conversation is the conduct that you walk. And charity is love. Love is the greatest commandment. It's something that the world greatly lacks, that we have a love for each other and learn to walk in that love, expressing it, using it for the glory of God. In spirit, that the spirit within a man is Christ-like, that Christ shines true by that spirit. In faith, that our faith, persuasion, is fixed on God. Faith is like persuasion and trust. It's fixed on God. We have it settled in God. In purity, to live pure lives. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. This is something we all need to do, that we learn what the Word of God says, because that's the Word of God is the last will and testament of God, you could say, to us. It's His Word to us, that we take it, absorb it, cause it to come within our hearts and to bring forth fruit. That Word, and we need to read. And there's a lot of good books to read and good authors to read in that will cause you to grow and help you to grow. And we learn to exhort and to the doctrine that doctrines of God. And then it goes on to say, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear unto all. That we take, this he says personally, that you and me, we meditate on all this, not even if we're young, we feel inadequate, we meditate on the Word of God, our conduct, our conversation in charity, our spirit, our faith, we learn to think rightly and muse, in a sense, muse on the things of God and walk in that way. Take heed to thyself unto the doctrine. We are to be careful with our doctrine, what the Word of God says. I have an example here in Exodus 33:11. The Lord spoke unto Moses face to face. I think this is in the context of when Korah rebelled and Moses was in the temple. And then it says, and the Lord spake to Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his own friend, and he turned again unto the camp. So Moses went out of the camp and back out of the tabernacle and went back into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. So here we have an example. Who was Joshua to Moses? Joshua was Moses' servant. Remember when Moses went up in the mount? Joshua went up halfway. He was his servant. He ministered to Moses. He was there as a helper for Moses. And here we have a situation where there's rebellion in the camp. They're in the tabernacle. They're praying. And Joshua or Moses stands up after their prayers, after whatever they did on the temple, and he goes back into the camp. But Joshua stays behind. He stays behind before God. And we look at that relationship there, and we realize here's a young man that is learning from his spiritual father. And someday he is going to be the leader. God will tell Moses, Joshua is the next one. Anoint him. But this is the type of young man he was. He was a young man that stayed back before in the presence of God. And that is some of what we need to do. We need to be a student of Jesus. And sometimes it is to stay there in the presence of God, to make that a precious time for us. The next one, endure, hold fast. If you read those passages to Timothy, you have that in there also. What Paul says to Timothy personally, thou therefore endure hardness as the good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that word entangle himself with the affairs of this life, but he that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for mastery, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. No man, basically prepare yourself as an elite soldier, prepared himself for years. Because if you came into a heat of a battle and you weren't trained properly, it was your life. They often trained for years, having mock battles with each other just to learn how to fight. And that's what he's saying here. If somebody's a good soldier, he does not become distracted by the things out there. He is right here in the moment when he's in war. He knows he has to be here. He can't daydream about something else. He has to be focused. No man that war and entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And in this life, it is easy to get distracted, but I'll get to that part later. That's one of the other points. The Greeks had a race in their Olympic Games that was unique. If you go back in ancient Greek, the winner was not the runner who finished first. The runner who finished first with his torch still lit. They ran with torches. Whoever finished the race with his torch lit was the winner. So they had to run, they had a torch, but the torch was not allowed to go out. If the torch went out, they were disqualified. So they still obviously had to try and make good time, because whoever's first with a torch lit won the race. And it's not the best illustration, but it gives us the picture of that's sort of the race we're in. Our torch, the light within our hearts, Christ, still needs to be lit when we finish. And That race that we are running, that light needs to keep burning. It needs to keep burning. And we need to make sure it keeps burning. We need to be good soldiers, enduring and letting, holding fast and letting that light shine. Wherefore, and 2 Timothy 2:9, wherefore I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bones, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is Paul just speaking in general, what he was suffering. He endured all things for the elect's sake. He learned to suffer for others. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God had not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoners, but be thou partaker of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God. But watch thou... that is a different passage. And basically he is instructing him in this last epistle that he should not have the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, and should not be ashamed of the testimony. Everyone that has been born again, that Christ has touched, has a testimony, something that happened in your heart. If you'd asked me for my testimony, in my early, maybe 16, 17, till I was 22, I would have been I lived in the colony. I was a very struggling young man, wanting to do what's right and yet not having the, I could say, almost say, I don't know if I want to say a spiritual father that I could follow, because in some sense I had young friends that helped me in that. But it was probably till I was 22, 23, 24, 25, where I slowly got established, where I could actually look at my life and probably share something, a testimony of what God has done for me. But there was probably 3, 4, 5 years where I would have said I'm a Christian, where I would have a hard time sharing a testimony because of how much I was inward struggling. But let God work in your heart in such a way that when you look back, you can share what God has done. God did this for me. He did this for me. Don't be ashamed of what God has done for you. And nor of anybody else that is a Christian. Don't be ashamed of anybody else that's a Christian that wants to follow God. And the last thing I'd like to talk on this point is this. In 2 Timothy 4:5, but watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. These are some of the last words that Paul wrote to Timothy. And watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of evangelist. Basically, he is setting an example as a father and saying, this is who I am. I'm your spiritual father. This is what I'm facing. You, son, watch in all things, endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Basically, and I'm ready to be offered. My departure is at hand. But you, son, endure affliction. So endure, learn to endure. The next point is, don't let distractions come between you and your relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't let distractions in. If I look at 1 and 2 Timothy, and I count the number of times where Paul tells Timothy to watch this area, I counted 6 times where he mentions this. I'll give you them. In 1 Timothy 1:4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Another one. But 1 Timothy 4:7, but refuse profane and old wise fable, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. 1 Timothy 6:3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and a doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doth about questions and strife of words, wherefore come envy, strife, railing, and evil surmisings, preserve disputes of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, sowing, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Don't even go there. Don't be distracted. But godliness with contentment is great gain, is what that verse, that part skips. But basically, from such withdraw thyself. The fourth passage where I would say it falls into that category, O Timothy, keep that which is committed into thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babbling and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning a faith. Grace be unto thee. Amen. This is how he ended 1 Timothy. That's what he ended with. Keep thyself. Avoid profane and vain babbling. Keep yourself from vain stuff, things that distract. And 2 Timothy, here's another one. Of those things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babbling, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concern the truth of error, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrew the faith of some. So that is in there, he says, shun profane and vain babblings. And the sixth verse where it covers that, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So people that turn away turn unto fables. They get distracted by endless genealogies, fables, things that could be gray or not sure. They're not in the word of God. They're not clear. Some of those things avoid distractions. And that's, I believe, what he's saying to Timothy here. Avoid distractions, things that can take your mind away from the simplicity of Christ, from following Christ, from being full of Christ. Let those things pass away. Avoid them. The words that he uses is avoid, keep yourself from them, consent not to them, refuse profane, neither give heed to fables. Basically, those are the words he says. Don't do this. And he said, there are six times he says it in different ways. So I would say it's important. We take our distractions. We take things that distract us and we put them away. What are some things that would distract in today's society? Today's society, there's a lot of different things. There's still vain babbling. There's still fables. There's still things that are not clear, that don't edify. It could be theories, you could say fables and theories, conspiracy theories, I don't know, theories. Theories means you don't know for sure, but it's possible. So if it's possible, but if it's taking away from Christ, if it's taking my mind away from the simplicity of Christ, we need to turn our mind back and focus on Christ. Ultimately, God's kingdom will be fulfilled. God's will be fulfilled. His kingdom will stand. His kingdom will win. We need to make sure we are walking in that kingdom rightly. I think that is the heart of Christ. We don't stick our head in the sand, obviously, but we need to be careful. There's friends that can distract in a good and a bad way. There's technology that can distract. There's a lot of things that can come into our life and distract us from the simplicity of Christ, from going on in the kingdom of Christ. If you look at Titus, Paul says the same thing to Titus twice. He says in 1 Titus 1:14, not giving heed to Jewish fables, the commandments of men that turn from the truth. So he's clarifying a little, not just fables, he says Jewish fables. There's things that are in the Old Testament, if we go back to them, it is like Jewish fables. It is something that was good in its time, but it's pointing to Christ. It's pointing to the ultimate fulfillment that we have today, and that's Christ. And it's Jewish fables. He calls it Jewish fables and commandments of men But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Striving about the law, they are unprofitable. It's things that I don't want to go into what that all would be. You could have quite a lengthy discussion on what all that is, but I'm not going to go into it. I just want to give it to you. Avoid those things. To put a little more weight behind that, Peter said something similar. He said, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." It is not fables we are following. "When we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter is speaking in the first person. I was there. I saw it. It is not fables. It is true. I was there. I felt it. I experienced it. I'm talking to you from what I witnessed. Okay, I'll stop with that point now. I'll go on to the next one. The next ones are just points in general. They're not something they're not something that I have out of Paul's writing to Timothy, but they're just points in general that us as believers need to be mindful of and keep in right perspective. And that is this: as we follow Jesus, we need to learn to be in the right frame of mind concerning authority. Concerning authority. If you look at the Bible, there's God ordains authority. God ordained authority are this: government, one of them is government, one is employers, one is husbands, parents, and elders. Those are the, I don't know if there are more, but I know those are for sure there. There's places where God tells us that we are to be under the authority of the government. There's places where it talks about how we as, I think in that passage he's talking about employer to his, I think it's he's talking about slaves in that passage. I'm not sure, in Ephesians 6. And there's another passage in Philippians 2:18. I'm not sure if that is right. I mixed up the lettering. Anyway, where it talks about employee, how we are to be with our employers. And there's also the husband and wife, husband and children, wife and children. And then there's just parents in general over their children. And then there's elders, how God gave the church elders, people that are older, that lead, and that give direction in the house of God. But I have a question, and that is this: does the government have final say on your life concerning these verses in Romans 13? How much authority does the government have over your life? Just keep that in mind. I'll answer it later. What about employers? How much authority does employers have? They're all authority structures, but how much authority do they have? When does it end? Because there's times when it does end. Remember the passage where it talks about, or Jesus says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." There's a place where, in situations where I say, my parents, if I do what my parents say, I am dishonoring the higher power of God. I am dishonoring it. And I step back and I love God more than my parents. There are situations where people had to be forsaken by their parents because they choose Christ. That is true. That is, in a sense, drawing back from a God-given authority, but saying, Christ is my higher authority. So there's that balance. There's that thing that sometimes happens. Generally, if you have godly parents, then in God's eyes, it is right to walk with them and to learn from them, that your parents can be your father and your mother and leading you and guiding you in your life, in the Christian life. I wish to God that every single one of us could say that our parents are just like that. I can walk with them, they teach me, they are my spiritual father, and it's not always the case. When I was 23, 24, before I got married, I felt I needed somebody to help me in my spiritual life. And now my parents are godly parents, But I don't know if I could have, in my heart, I could not just go and give myself to them and say, here, this is where I'm at. Could you help me? I wanted somebody to speak into my life. And I went to another older young man that I highly admired. And I said, I want to be under your authority. I want to meet with you. I'll meet regularly. And I want you to speak into my life. And that's what I did, in a sense of I placed myself under him and let him speak into my life. I admired him. He was a godly young man. And he helped me greatly. And I did it about for a year. When I did that, it was the year before I got married. I told him this. I said, I am old enough to get married. I'm not 100% sure if I'm ready to get married. But I want to be in the right place, the right frame of mind when I do get married. And I want to be under your authority. And when you think I'm at a place where you can no longer, you are, have reached the ceiling with me, then you tell me. And that's what happened. I was probably about a year where I regularly went and met with him. And we talked, and he'd ask me questions. He knew my struggles. I shared them with him, and he would ask me questions. Things like that. That is good. That is something that I went and I placed myself under authority. I said, I want to be under here because I want to grow. Authority, the right authority, will help you to grow. It will help you to grow in the Lord. And God has given us authority to help us grow. I'll give you an example. Do any of you know the illustration of the battleship and the lighthouse? You probably all have heard it. There's this battleship that's coming. It's getting dark, and they see one of the steerers says, hey, Captain, there's a light in the front. And he says, is it steady or is it moving? Is it steady towards us? So if it's steady, it means it's coming right at us. And if it's not, if it's moving, then okay, then we'll miss. And he said, no, it's steady. So, okay, signal him and tell him to move 20 degrees to the right. And he signals. No, he says, no, you move 20 degrees. He said, look, I'm a captain. Turn 20 degrees to the right. No, I'm a second-class seaman. Turn 20 degrees to the right. That's what the lighthouse said. He didn't know it was a lighthouse. Then finally said, the captain of the battleship goes back and says, I'm a battleship. Turn 20 degrees to the right. And the answer comes back, I'm a lighthouse. Turn 20 degrees to the left. Or to right, whatever it was. But the thing is, who had the higher authority there? That lighthouse had more authority. Because if you don't follow the lighthouse, then you're in the rocks, you're done. And he turned 20 degrees to right. So there was that right, the captain had to admit, okay, yeah, he's right, I need to turn. And sometimes it is that way with authority. We need God's line of authority needs to be right in our life. And we need the right view of it. God has given us authority to help us, not to suppress us. Some of us might have had experience where there has been suppression. That's not good. Suppression is not good. It should be to help us. And to, as a father does his children, so God's authority will help us to grow and should help us to grow. If you think of David's view of his relationship with Saul, he dared not touch Saul because he was anointed of God. He had a view of authority where Saul was untouchable. Even when he was anointed king, he knew he was anointed king. He did not touch him. That is in God's hands. The centurion was a man under authority who knew what it meant to be subject to another, to others higher in authority than himself, and who himself exercised authority over his men. So he was in a line. He was a centurion, so he had 100 men under him. But he looked up to the next authority that probably had 1,000 men under him, or however that Roman legion was orchestrated. I don't 100% know, but he was a centurion. He had 100 men, but he had to look to the one above before he could tell the men what he should do. And when Jesus saw how he understood authority, he said, that man has faith. He understands it. And that's, we need to understand authority too. Not in a fleshly, ungodly way, as often is exercised in the world, but in a godly way. How God orchestrated it for us. And we need to have be able to put ourselves under that umbrella. It is an umbrella if it is done right. Earlier I mentioned something about the government. When does the government have the right? When do we need to follow the government 100%? The magistrates who are called in Romans 13:1, the higher power, are strictly and highly exalted and honored authorities of the state who are to be obeyed in all that is right. You get that? In all that is right. They are to be obeyed in all that is right. Sometimes there's laws that come out that would cause me to violate the laws of God. And if that happens, it's done. I'm not following that law because the higher law of God overrides that law. And all that is right, I will follow the government. It's that simple. It's not complicated in that area. That's the way to me, it's not very complicated. But I need to find out what is the higher law? Where is the higher law? The higher law is obviously God. But where does the laws of the land follow? If they are follow under the laws of God and they're in line with it, I have no problem. There's no problem there. I follow the laws of God and I follow the laws of the government. The last point I have is the law of sowing and reaping. I have a lot of verses, but I'm not going to touch them all of them because I'm running out of time. The law of sowing and reaping explains a lot of situation in our world today. The words of Theodore Roosevelt ring true. One's philosophy is not best expressed in words. It is expressed in the choices one makes. In the long run, we shape our lives and we shape ourselves. In the long run, how we live, the choices we make, we shape our lives and we shape who we become. So what I decide today shapes my tomorrow. That's the law of sowing and reaping. I have a lot of verses, and most of them are in Proverbs, where I'll just touch one of them, because I have so many. I'll touch one portion and I'll just bring it out, what I want to say on that. In Proverbs 1:24, because I have called and ye have refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reprove. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, then distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproofs. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. Now, if you take this passage and you dissect it a little, and you recognize that at the first part there was a calling, there was words going out to try and draw, but there was a rejecting. So they were choosing to reject the words of God, of wisdom, as it talks about the words of Jesus. They choose to reject them, And then it comes. And then he says, I will laugh at your calamity. There's going to come a time when their calamity will come because you wouldn't listen. And when your fear cometh to desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, then distress and anguish cometh upon you. Basically, because you would not listen, because you would not hear instruction, this will come upon you. And they shall start calling upon me. When that happens, I will not answer. They shall seek me early. They shall not find me. For they hated knowledge. They hated what I had to say. They hated it. They would not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Everything I tried to do for them, they despised, they hated. So that was the choices they were making, were saying no, no, don't want to hear it, no. And it finally says in verse 31, therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them. The simple that turn away from God, it shall slay them. It will bring them into a bad place. And their prosperity, even good thing, prosperity of fools shall destroy them. There's many people that have gotten rich and it destroyed them. If you think of people that have won the lottery and you looked at their lives 5 years later to see what happened, a lot of them are not very well, not very off very well. Why? They got something very handed very freely. They didn't grasp what happened. They were in a way simple-minded. Oh, I got this. And they just started living it up. 5 years later, their life was a mess. Total. And that has happened over and over and over again. Constantly. The law of sowing and reaping. And you could go on. God is not, be not deceived. God is not mocked. So basically that first portion, it talks about how people said no and probably mocked God. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I just want to talk a little, stop with this verse. God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We need to reap choices that benefit us spiritually. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. We shall reap if we faint not. If we do not give up, if we endure, we shall reap. Right now, you are sowing. Every single one of you. We are sowing. We are sowing seeds in our lives, in lives of others. There's going to come a time when we will start reaping those seeds. So we need to realize we are just sowing right now. We are not. There might be some fruit that comes. There will be some. But the final reaping is probably in heaven. The final reaping where we will really see what our life meant and did in the eyes of God. When I was a boy, my father, a banker, introduced me into the wonders of song. Tenor Lacanio Pavarioto, I don't know how to say his name properly, relates. He argued me to work very hard to develop my voice. A professional tenor in my hometown of Modena, Italy, took me as a pupil. I was enrolled in a teacher's college. On graduation, I asked my father, shall I be a teacher or a singer? Lacanio, my father replied, if you try to sit on two chairs, you will fall between them. For life, you must choose one chair. Choose one. It took 7 years of study and frustration before I made my first professional appearance. It took another seven to reach the Metropolitan Opera. And now I think whether it's laying bricks or writing a book, whatever we choose, we should give ourselves to it fully. Committed. That's the key. Choose one chair. Sit in that chair. Basically, in our lives of sowing and reaping, we need to choose one chair. Totally committed to it. And we will reap. There is going to come a reaping. There is a fact. We will reap if we make the right choices. God bless you.